And then the next privilege I get is to introduce today's guest speaker. This is Steve Daggett. Now, many of you know Steve Daggett as one of the newest parts of our church family at Antioch. Some of you in the room may know him as Dad, even. And a couple of our youngest Antiochers know him as Grandpa, too. What you may not know about Steve, he has no idea what I'm going to read right now, so this is really great to watch his face. What you may not know about Steve is that he has been in Christian ministry his whole life. He's done ministry in South America, Ukraine, Mexico, and even pastoring in faraway exotic places like Wisconsin. Aside from his ministry experience, word has it that Steve is a skilled gardening assistant to his wife, Sue, has a famous pancake recipe, and he enjoys a good jigsaw puzzle. Would you join me in welcoming Steve Daggett today?
One other exotic place that we ministered was North Dakota, way up there in the tundra, even more frozen than here. We're going to start out today by reading the passage that is next in line in our study of the book of Mark. It's not exactly next in line. I think the last sermon was from Mark 8 that Pastor Mike preached, but we're skipping around a little bit, but I'd like you to join me. I'll read, but if you would just follow along. Mark chapter 10, it'll be on the screen, starting with verse 17, the Word of God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is a powerful story. It's also a rather jarring story. I think maybe it's more jarring for Americans than for people who don't have anything to lose. But I think we all can relate to Peter's question there, "Who then can be saved?" You know, if that's what is required for me to go to heaven, that I sell everything I have and give it all to the poor, then who can be saved? And I'm going to take you off the hook right off the bat. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. He is demanding a lot, though. He's saying something about the kingdom here that I don't want you to miss and that we can't water down, okay? First, I want to give you the big picture, the view from a blimp hovering at 10,000 feet over the New Testament. As we look at this event in the life of Christ, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this event just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the last Passion Week of Jesus' life. And they place it after Peter's confession of Christ on the mountain, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," where Jesus rebukes Peter for telling him, "You can't go to the cross." And then Jesus immediately says, "I'm not about being what you think of as Messiah. My kingdom is really upside down. And you're going to have to learn what that means as you live out what it means to follow me." This passage is in the section of the Gospels where Jesus has set his face to go up to Jerusalem. In fact, the verse right after we stopped reading together is a very amazing verse. Verse 32. I'm sorry. I missed my place here. Jesus, in essence, is saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem and you can't stop me." He says, "I'm leading the way to Jerusalem, and when we read that in verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Why were the disciples astonished? That's a verse I had never noticed before. Why would the disciples be astonished? Because they knew that Jesus was doggedly, single-mindedly leading the way to his own trial, crucifixion, and death. And the people who were following were afraid. They were afraid for Jesus. They were afraid for themselves because they'd identified with Jesus. But we have to put this event with the rich young man into that context of where Jesus is in his ministry, what he is about to do. And I want you not to miss exactly what happens exactly just before this, the little children and Jesus. Jesus concludes his teaching about little children by saying in verse 15, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So we have this teaching that is all about what the kingdom looks like. It's not about what you have to do to get into the kingdom. It's about a gift to be received. A little child receives the gift. Little children love gifts. You have to become an adult before you say, "You know, I don't really need that. It was thoughtful of you," but we become so polite, we become so proud, we become so all about appearances that gifts become a problem for us. Jesus said, "You got to become a little child if you want to go to heaven." And we do well to understand what that means. The very first thing that happens is that this man comes rushing up to Jesus in his desperation. He runs in, he falls at his knee, on his knees, and his first question to Jesus is couched with, "Good teacher." It begins with that phrase, "good teacher." And the rest of it, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus ignores. Jesus hones in on the question of goodness. In this passage, the reply is, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Matthew says, "Why do you ask me about who is what is good? No one is good but God." I believe what Jesus is doing there is he's trying to get the man to look past performance and look at his own heart. Because the man, this rich young man, we find out later, he has kept all the commandments. He sees himself as morally pure before God. And yet there's clearly a need in his life. Otherwise, why would he run in and fall at Jesus' feet? He has everything he could ever want. He's got wealth. He's got position. He's got houses. He's got a future. He's got money saved for his children's children's children. And yet he's desperate. And Jesus sees that desperation in his life. He knows his performance isn't enough, and yet he can't get away from the fact that I've kept all the commandments. Why am I so hungry? Why do I doubt that I have eternal life? Jesus urges him to look at his heart. In essence, Jesus is urging him to become a little child again. And he does that first by encouraging him to think about the commandments, verses 19 and 20. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, I have kept all these since I was a boy." Jesus lists six commandments, and one of them may not sound familiar to you. Do you remember the commandment, "Thou shalt not defraud"? Is there a commandment, "Thou shalt not defraud"? By the way, they're not in the right order either. And by the way, he leaves out the first four. They're not 10 listed. There's only six. And the first four are missing. Those first four all have to do with our relationship to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and etc. And they're all about our relationship with God. The last six are all about our horizontal relationships with people. And the list here all applies to our relationship to people. You shall not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, which, by the way, honor your father and mother is number five in the list, but he lists it last. All of those commandments relate negatively. If you notice that, they relate negatively about how we're supposed to treat each other. Don't kill each other. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And the very last commandment, which is not mentioned last, and which is mentioned in the context of defrauding here. I wonder if the Jews had taken the last commandment and made it a little more palatable. I don't know. I've always read the last commandment and said, that's impossible. Thou shalt not covet. You ever thought about the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. That kind of, I've always thought of the 10th commandment as being the one we have trained ourselves to play with a little bit. You know, partly because we're conditioned to do so. How many commercials do you see a week, either on your phone or on your television set, that encourage you to covet? That make you uncomfortable with where you're at in your life, financially, or in your possessions? We're trained to want more than we really need, aren't we? That's really what covetousness is all about. Isaiah said, woe to you who add field to field and house to house, add rooms on your house until you live alone in the land. You've bought up everything around you, so you basically are living alone because you keep acquiring more and more and more. Isn't that the essence of covetousness? And yet this man says, I've kept that commandment. And he's a wealthy man. Now, how does he justify that? In essence, when he says, all these I have kept since I was a boy, he is saying what I hear a lot of people saying in the world today. I've never hurt anyone. I'm basically a good person. I have not harmed anyone else. He may have even already given money away to the poor. We don't know. But Jesus seems to be focusing on the fact that it's not really about what you don't do. Because all the commandments can be kept and yet violate love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments can be kept, and yet we can still violate the heart of the law, which is love God and love people. And Jesus' diagnosis for his problem, for this man's problem, is startling to me. It should be to you, too. He's saying to this man with untold wealth, give it all away and come follow me. I believe what he's doing there is he is telling this man exactly what he said about the little children in verse 15. He's saying, if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven, if you want to be sure of eternity, then take the gift I'm giving you. But he knew this man's hands were full already. He couldn't receive a gift. His hands were already full of all of his stuff. And why? Because this man, like really anyone, I have to say, why does Jesus come to the conclusion that it's almost impossible, aside from God's grace and miraculous power, it's impossible for the rich man to go to heaven? Why does Jesus say that? Because what does money in my pocket do to me? You ever thought about this? I think about it all the time. The minute I get money in my pocket, it gives me a sense of independence. It gives me a sense that I can solve my own problems. I've got options now. I've got options that I wouldn't have if I didn't have money in my own pocket. So, wealth gives me the illusion of control. The New Testament refers to the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful in that they what they promise, they cannot deliver. This man came running desperately to Jesus, empty, completely empty, knowing he was empty, desperate for answers about eternity. And then when he got to Jesus, all he could do is pour out all his questions about what does it mean? How can I know? What do I have to do? Money didn't solve any of that for him. The sad thing, apparently, is that the man didn't like Jesus' prescription. He was as turned off of it about it as we would be, as I would be, if Jesus said to me, and I'm not saying he's saying this to you, by the way, but if Jesus said to me, okay, I want you to cash out your bank account and go downtown or go somewhere or find, do some research and donate it to here, wise places, needy places, but I want you to get rid of all of it. You know, I would find that frightening. I would find that mind-boggling. But that's what he told the man. He was giving this man a test. He was saying, you've seen me, you know me, you came and went on your knees before me, you called me good for a reason, you saw something in me, you've been watching me, and you know that I am no ordinary teacher. You know the claims I have made about myself. You know the miracles I performed. You know who I am. Do you really believe it? Are you willing to trust me? And the man balked. His face fell. He went away sad, for he was very rich. It's a sad story. It's not a surprising story. As we think about things in terms of, you know, the way the world works, the way people think, it's not really surprising the man walked away sad, is it? But I want you to end this with a word of hope. I want you to think about some things in the broader context of the New Testament. I want you to think about this man. Let's say, where would this man have been about 2 months after this event? Anybody figure out what 2 months after this event would be? Pentecost. Jesus has gone to the cross. He fulfilled his mission. He was nailed to a tree. He cried out in a loud voice, "It is accomplished." The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was slain for the sins of the world, for your sins and my sins, for this man's sins. And then that same Jesus Christ was taken down off that cross, dead, drained of blood, drained of life. He's placed in a grave, and 3 days later, God vindicates him. God raises him from the dead. And 50 days after that, the disciples are gathered, and the Holy Spirit descends, and Peter preaches, and all heaven breaks loose. Now, I want you to think about what the results of the death, burial, and resurrection were in the early church. I want you to turn briefly to Acts chapter 2, verse 45. This is a summary of what the baby infant church looked like very soon after Pentecost. Starting with verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And God and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This man had been confronted by Jesus personally. He had been given the answer to his question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He may have thought at the time, I can't jump through that hoop. But now, when it came right down to it, and he understood who Jesus really was, he saw the work of the cross, he saw the empty tomb, he heard the preaching, the spirit-filled preaching of Peter and the apostles. I can only say my hope is that he did not stay sad. He did not stay distant. That he came back to the cross. He knelt at the empty tomb. And he opened his heart to the Savior. And the result, as it should be in our lives, was unbounded generosity. That's what it resulted in the early church. Why wouldn't it have happened for him? I want you to remember one thing as we conclude this. The word of hope I have for you is tied up in one phrase that I kind of glossed over back in Mark 10. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. As far as I know, that's the only place in Scripture where Jesus is noted as having loved someone when he looked at him. Looking at someone with love. Now it says Jesus is noted for loving Lazarus and his sisters. He loves a lot of people, but he looked directly at this man, and the Scriptures record his emotion. He saw the man's hunger. He saw the man's sincerity. He saw the man's desire for truth, for redemption. And I think that's the big picture of what this is teaching us. We can know Jesus' look of love. He went to that cross willingly, doggedly, with purpose in his heart. He didn't do it just because he was a driven man. He did it because he was driven to prove his love, prove his Father's love for you and me. And his obedience to his Father makes our obedience that much easier. So I want to just leave a few words, things to ponder. As we go to communion in a few minutes, just keep these things in your mind. Am I seeing myself primarily or merely through the lens of performance. In other words, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Are you, maybe you're like me or like someone you know that is very close to you who's really a box checker. At the end of every day, I've got my list and I got to check everything off. And I think this man was a box checker. He said, I've gone through the list. I've checked it twice. I've kept all the commandments. And it still left him empty. And I think you'll find if you're a box checker, it'll leave you empty too, drained. Because you're never quite sure you've done enough. Second thing to ponder. Am I a generous channel of active blessing to those around me or merely respectable? The gospel is not just about being good or good enough. It's not about being good enough at all. It's about Jesus' goodness that's given to us, that is paid for us. And then it's us living that goodness out. It's interesting to me that toward the end of the book of Romans, Paul pauses after he's given this whole theological framework of what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be reconciled to God. And he comes to chapter 12, and he says, this is the so what. This is the application of what it means to follow Christ. And chapter 12 is an amazing chapter. It starts out with present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it ends with this verse that's a summary of the whole chapter. Do not be overcome with evil. Rather, overcome evil with good. If that's not a verse for our time, nothing is. And so when we get focused on our performance, we can miss. It's not just what I don't do. It's not a thou shalt not list. It's, Lord, what have you got for me today? How can I serve you? How can I please you? As Pastor Mike said last week, we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what's your list for me today? Not what's my checklist, but what do you have for me today? How can I serve you today? Third thing to ask yourself, are my hands full of something other than God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? We can fill our lives with a lot of stuff. We can become so busy, can become so laden with responsibility, we can become so laden down with our baggage that we're not free not only to accept God's grace as gift to us, but we're not free to follow him, to really listen to him, to be nimble, to be flexible as the Lord changes our plans, his direction for us. Finally, have you looked into Jesus' eyes and truly seen his look of love? I don't know where you're at today. I know most of you, and I know you probably have a walk with God and a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. But I want to challenge anyone here who has never made that commitment, and maybe you're put off with things like this passage. Well, Jesus said I have to give everything away before I can come and follow him. It's not what it's saying. That was directed to that man. It wasn't directed to you. Come, follow me. That's the main thing Jesus tells him. Come, follow me. Repent and believe. That's the gospel. And by the way, that's not a one-time thing. That's a daily thing. Repent. Trust me. Acknowledge you're a little child and you need me desperately. I'm so glad I've got a Savior who every day looks me in the eye and just says simply with love in his eyes, follow me. And he paid the price and he gives me the power by his Holy Spirit every day to do that. Father, do your work in our lives by your Spirit. Help us not to put any walls up to what you're doing in our lives, in our church, in our marriages, in our city. We give you a blank slate to make your impact in our lives as you will. In Jesus' name, amen.